We'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Find that between Philippians and Galatians. Be looking this morning, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 4. It's been a little while for various reasons, Synod, Golden Bell, pulpit swaps, and the like, since the last time we were in Ephesians together. And you remember last time we were together, we did look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And in that section, in that sermon, children, you in particular, were called, exhorted by God to obey your parents in the Lord. And we saw there that call to obey your parents in the Lord is, in essence, a call to be who you already are in Jesus Christ, who himself was the perfectly obedient child, having submitted himself, as we saw in Luke chapter 2, to his parents and having obeyed his parents. So it's a call to imitate your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we saw that call to obey your parents is essentially a call to do what your parents tell you to do without challenge, without excuse, or without delay, out of love for God, out of love for your parents, and to the glory of God. And you were also called there to honor your father and your mother. And we emphasized the "and" your mother. Both parents have been given to you as equal authorities over you, and thus are due equal honor by you. And then to these exhortations to obey your parents in the Lord, to honor your father and your mothers, we saw that God attached a promise. It was the first commandment with a promise to excite you even more, to motivate you even more to obey these commandments. And we saw that promise was that of wellness and likely and relative long life on this earth. But through that promise, we saw that we are pointed to the even greater promises attached to saving faith, which are peace with God and everlasting life in the new heavens and on the new earth. So as we come then back to our passage this morning, remember we're still within this household code, which spans from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And in this section, Paul is taking that overarching command given in 5:21 to be filled with the Holy Spirit by submitting to one another in the fear of God. He's applying that to each of the individual relationships within the household. And last time together, he applied that to the children, and now he is applying that call this morning to the parents. And so how is it that parents, fathers and mothers, can submit themselves to their own children in the Lord? That is the question that Paul answers for us this morning. And so as we look at our passage, just one verse this morning, first we'll briefly look at and answer the question, why is it that Paul specifically addresses fathers? And then second, we'll look at what he calls you to put off as fathers and applied to mothers, that thing that he calls you not to do in Christ as Christian parents. And then thirdly and last, we'll look at what he calls you to put on, what he calls you to do in Christ as a Christian father and Christian mother. So with those thoughts in mind, we'll hear now the word of God. For context, we'll start back up at the beginning of chapter 6 and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen to the reading of God's word. Well, Paul starts out, and you fathers. He's just addressed the children, and the parents here are not off the hook. And you fathers. And though it's the case that the word that Paul uses here for fathers can refer more generally to both parents, to fathers and mothers, as it clearly does in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And though certainly this passage that we're looking at this morning does apply to mothers, nevertheless, Paul focuses on the fathers. And we know that he could have easily used the more generic word for both parents if he had wanted to. He uses that word up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. It's a different Greek word there. Instead, he uses the word here that is more often specifically used of fathers, which is to say that Paul specifically seems to be focusing this exhortation, directing it specifically to the fathers. And we can ask why. Why is Paul focusing here on the fathers? And the most likely reason that Paul's focusing on the fathers with this exhortation is to remind and to instill in fathers and in the families that fathers are, as we've seen in chapter 5, the heads of their households, that they do bear the ultimate responsibility to ensure that they and their wives are not provoking their children to wrath, and that they are bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the training and admonition of the Lord. Our testimony, Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 21, paragraph 9, also understands Paul's focus on the fathers in this passage in this way. RP Testimony 21:9 states that heads of families are responsible for leadership in family worship. Yes, it's focusing on family worship there, but nevertheless, it cites as proof of this proposition Genesis 18:19 in Ephesians 6:4. So yes, our passage this morning applies to mothers, but Paul is focusing on the fathers, reminding them that they bear the responsibility for their households and for ensuring that what we'll see today does in fact not happen, or does in fact happen within their household. Hey, that's what the Word of God says. Now, that's just what it is in His eyes. The husbands are the head of the home. James 3:1 states this, brothers. States, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment. And certainly, in light of the father's position as head of his home and the responsibility that comes with that, certainly something along the lines of what James says in chapter 3, verse 1, will certainly also be true of husbands and fathers. James making the point about teachers that because of their greater responsibility, they will face a stricter judgment. That's not judgment unto condemnation if you be in Jesus Christ, but it is you will be held to a higher standard. You will be more accountable for the things that happen because of your position and responsibility. And that's what it is of husbands and fathers in the home. You'll stand before the throne of Christ's judgment seat, not to work out your salvation, If you're in Christ, you're saved, you're justified, but you will stand before Him and give an account. How did you love His daughter, your wife? How did you bring up the children that He gave to you? So, brothers, I'd ask you this morning, does that thought, does that reflection give you a healthy fear and trembling concerning your role and responsibility in your household? Because it should, just as it should give teachers a healthy fear and responsibility, so likewise husbands and fathers. Brothers, let that drive you to your knees in prayer for the strength and the grace of the Lord your God to fulfill your household duties. First of all, we see, which is to not provoke your children to wrath. Not provoke your children to wrath. And this phrase here, provoke your children to wrath, is one word in the Greek, and it means basically what it says. It means to stimulate or to stir up, to anger, to irritate, or to frustrate intensely, or to incite deep-seated resentment. Okay, and you can see the structure here. You can see the structure of this verse that we're working with in verse 4 is another put off and put on command. Similar structure to those verses we looked at in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, where in Christ, because of who you are in Christ, you were called to put off this and then to put on this. Remember, in Christ you are not one who provokes your children to anger. And so the call is, do not provoke your children to anger. Put off the old man that has been put off in Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be a call to put on training and admonition in the Lord. Nurturing in the Lord, because that's who you are in Christ. You are like your Father in heaven. And so be like your Father in heaven. Do not provoke your children to wrath. What are a few ways that we typically find ourselves as parents provoking our children to wrath? We'll look at three briefly this morning. The first way that we can often find ourselves provoking our children to wrath is by way of severity or cruelty. And we see a vivid and rather disturbing example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 to 34. When Jonathan was not doing exactly what Saul, his father, was wanting him to do. So in this passage, Saul is father, Jonathan is son. Hear the word. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He cast a spear at his own son. And we can hear that and we can think, what a psycho. What a psycho Saul is. But beloved, when we yell at our own children in anger, when we spank or discipline our own children in anger, we are no different from Saul in kind, only in degree. You get what I'm saying there? No different from Saul in kinda, only in degree. When we yell at our children in anger, we spank or discipline our children in anger, whether that be because they're inconveniencing us, they're frustrating us, they're making us look bad in front of other people. We are Saul. You are Saul. I am Saul. We have the same murder in our hearts that Saul did when he picked up a spear and threw it at his son to kill him. If it was not for the restraining grace and saving grace of God, we would do the same. Every spank is a thrown knife at our children in our own hearts if it's done out of sinful anger, beloved. We are Saul, no different in kind, only in degree. And we see with Jonathan that this kind of behavior provokes our children to wrath. Jonathan was aroused to anger. Beloved, do you need to repent this morning to the Lord your God and to your own children for dealing with them in a Saul-like manner, for dealing with them in severity and cruelty? A second way we provoke our children to wrath is by our own parental and disciplinary inconsistency, lack of consistency, which is a form of injustice. So all other things being equal, if we discipline our children one time for one violation, and yet for the exact same thing in the same circumstances, we do not administer discipline, we are being unjust. We're being inconsistent. That's not to say that there is no place in the Christian home for mercy and for grace. It's not to say that circumstances may not dictate your ability to administer a consequence in any given moment. But if you can take, for example, say you're at home and you have a rule in your household that the children are not supposed to slam doors. And at 10 a.m., you've had your coffee, you're fresh for the day, things are just getting started, you hear a door slammed, and you go and you discipline. But then at 4 p.m., when the coffee has worn off, you're tired, you're getting ready to start dinner or to go out and work in the garage or to cut the grass, you hear a door slam, and you're worn out. You've got other things to do, and so you'd just rather not deal with it, and so you don't. It's being inconsistent. And it blurs. It provokes our children to anger because it blurs the standards. It leads them to confusion. What it does is it shows our children that we don't discipline based on principle, but that we discipline based on a whim. It's arbitrary. I mean, imagine if authorities above us, supervisors at work, police, whatever, it frustrates when discipline seems arbitrary and not principle-based. And thus it is with our own inconsistency, leads to confusion and frustration and thus wrath and anger in our children. So to ask you again, beloved, do you need to repent to your God and to your children for your own inconsistencies? I know I did. I know I did this week. And then lastly, third, we provoke our children to wrath when we speak and act hypocritically. When we speak and act hypocritically. For instance, you tell your child, don't spend too much time on that screen. And yet they see you with your face constantly buried in your own screen. Or you tell your child not to say that thing or word, or not to do this or that And yet they see you doing this or that without any repentance of it. Beloved, hypocrisy in our homes provokes our children to wrath and to anger. So do you need to repent of being a Pharisee and a hypocrite in your own home this morning? Beloved, we provoke our children to wrath by severity, inconsistency, and hypocrisy. So let us in the Lord Jesus Christ put off these sins to not provoke our children to wrath, but rather, beloved, rather in Christ to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And the word here for bring them up, again, one word. It's the same word for nourish. The word for nourish that was used back in 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes for. So you see, it's a word that's really set in contrast to this provoking to wrath. It's a soft word in many ways. It has the idea of promoting health and strengthening your children as plants, really, by doing for them and giving them what they need to grow and mature in the Lord. And how does the Lord tell you to do this in this very passage that we're looking at? Well, Paul says it. I mean, it's clear. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's how you are to bring them up. You're to tenderly raise and nourish them by training and admonishing them in and by the ways of the Lord. In and by the ways of the Lord. Train and admonish. What is meant by train? What is meant by training our children? The Greek word here is just generally speaking, the generic word for discipline and chastisement. But the fact that it's kind of set here alongside the word for admonition, Paul seems to have a distinct flavor, if you will, of this word in mind. And you'll see, I believe, the definitions from William Hendrickson, a Dutch Reformed commentator, helpfully defined both of these words and helped give a nice distinction between them on your sheet there. And by training, then, Hendrickson notes, training by means of rules and regulations, rewards, and when necessary, punishments. It refers primarily to what is done to the child. So we could say, in a sense, it refers to rules implemented and enforced with just consequences. And then the word for admonition here in the Greek is the Greek word nouthesia. And I say that because some of you have probably heard biblical counseling referred to as nouthetic counseling. And the root of that word is the word nous. And it's the word for mind or intellect. It has the idea of bringing about change in one's mind by way of counsel or by way of the spoken word. And thus you see Hendrickson again rightly puts it that admonition is therefore prevailingly training by means of the spoken word, whether that word be teaching, warning, or encouragement. It refers primarily to what is said to the child. So in context here, training refers primarily to what is done to the child. Admonition primarily to what is said to the child. And this training and admonition is to be of the Lord, which is to say it is to be the Lord's. It is to be training and admonition, which is according to the will and the standard of the Lord and done for the Lord's service. For the Lord's service, you see. It's pointing out that our children are ultimately His. And this parenting, you see, parenting is no mere duty, but it is a form of stewardship. They are His children. So how can we apply and implement these exhortations to train and admonish our children in the Lord? Look at training first. Implementing and enforcing rules. Implementing and enforcing rules. First, we have to say that you will do this. You will do this if you love your children. You will do this if you love your children. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You see, violations of house rules, assuming they are consistent with biblical principles and law, violations of house rules ought be met with concrete consequences. Again, that's not to say there's no room for mercy. There ought be room for mercy in the Christian home. But it is to say that we are called to teach our children the biblical principle of reaping what you sow, of sowing and reaping, that certain actions bring about certain consequences. You see the principle, Matthew 26:52, where Christ says, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." Which is to say, all who sow the sword will reap the sword. 2 Corinthians 8 on your sheet, if you look that up, would point out, all who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. This principle of sowing and reaping, of reaping what you sow, is the foundational biblical principle upon which household consequences ought be built. So how can we practice biblical training in our homes to help our children learn this principle of reaping what you sow? Reaping what you sow. While I was in seminary, in my reading, I came across, in reading J. Adams, what he called, or this concept that he called, the code of conduct. The code of conduct. And we implemented this code of conduct in Pittsburgh while we were in Pittsburgh. And certainly we didn't do so perfectly, but we did find it to be quite helpful in our home when we did implement it. And actually, it wasn't until preaching on this passage that I realized, why have we not done so since we've been in Colorado? Don't know if it was the whirlwind of coming and jumping in or what it was, but it didn't come with us. And so I've been convicted by this, and Allie and I have committed to tomorrow, Monday, writing up our code of conduct once again. Writing up code of conduct once again. And we'll see that this code of conduct, as we'll look at in just a minute, having this written, posted code of conduct in your home, in many ways just imitates God, who in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 puts forth before his people in writing the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If this, then this. Sow this, reap this, you see. It's imitating our Father in heaven to have this written code of conduct. And it does. It brings a kind of peace of mind to parent and child alike, because consequences have been calmly determined beforehand, and thus in the Lord and prayerfully simply need to be executed in the moment when a violation occurs. So what is this code of conduct? And you can see it there. That's about the fanciest you'll ever see anything from me on one of these sermon inserts, having a little graph there. You see the code of conduct. Essentially, you can picture that graph on a larger piece of paper, and it's got four headings. Four headings. Sow, reap, by whom, and when. Okay? Adams had the first two as crime and punishment, but I think sow and reap is better because it emphasizes that biblical principle that we're seeking to draw out. So sow, reap by whom and when. So with your spouse under the sow column, you would put in various sins that your children commit in your household. Various sins. And I'll say later on, we want to keep this relatively simple and enforceable. Deal with categories. Think of a Ten Commandments list, not a case law list. Keep it short and to the point. It needs to be something simple and enforceable. So for examples, under the so column, you could have something like disobeying or not listening without challenge, excuse, or delay. You could have back-talking. You could have hitting. You could have complaining. You could have lying. You could have something if and when you implement chores, forgetting to do said chore. These would be the violations that occur in your house of the house rules. That's what you're lining up under the sow column. And then under the reap column, you're putting in the consequences that will occur. What will be reaped by the child if they sow said violation of the household rules? And a few principles to keep in mind as you and your spouse are thinking through the consequences that you will implement in your household if you choose to implement this code of conduct that we're looking at. First, keep in mind the biblical principle of an eye for an eye, which is simply to state that consequences should match the crime, the violation, in kind and in severity, when at all possible. So an example could be an easy example to take. If a child hits another child in your home, you could say, by kind and degree, you're going to spank one or two times for each hit that the child commits. You see, that's applying this biblical principle of eye for an eye and seeking to match what they reap with what they sow by kind and degree. Second, it's helpful to, when you're determining consequences, to distinguish between things forgotten and outright disobedience. So if a child forgets legitimately to do a chore that they ought to have done, or you're driving home from the grocery store and you tell them as soon as we get home, 15 minutes away, you need to do this or that, and they legitimately get sidetracked when you get home. Think about it. That's different than outright disobedience, outright defiance, not listening to a direct command, or back-talking when you're saying something to them. So take that into account as you're trying to match up a consequence to a violation. And then third, in general, this is something helpful from Adams as well. In general, aim for what you could call productive consequences versus unproductive consequences. What is meant by that? Well, by productive consequences, you could think about extra work around the house, extra school work. This is one my pastor in Indiana did. He would have his kids do exercises. They would have to run laps around their house outside. You could have your boys drop and do push-ups, whatever, something productive, extra vegetables at dinner for complaining, etc., are generally speaking going to be superior to unproductive consequences, which would be things like taking away privileges, not playing outside, not having any screen time, or going to bed early. It's not that removing privileges are in any way inherently bad. After all, God removes privileges from His people, removes blessings for disobedience. But it's just to say in the human household that generally speaking, productive consequences are going to be better for everyone. For we know that often in our sin and in our weakness and inconsistencies, that the removal of privileges can often have, in our minds, negative consequences on ourselves. You take away your children's daily screen time, if they have such a thing, and that's the time that you normally got something done specifically, and now you've taken that from them, and all of a sudden now you've got to deal with them in some other way. Or you take their car away from them, and you forget that they had to be somewhere next week, and now maybe you have to take them. Certainly you could figure something else out for them, but we know how these things often play out in our weakness, in the household. Unproductive consequences usually tend towards the negative for the whole household. So as you're able, lean towards productive consequences. Third category, by whom? By whom clarifies who will administer the consequence. And Allie and I in Pittsburgh, typically we just had mom or dad. It can be either or. But let's say you do have a subcategory under hitting for if a boy hits a girl in your home. And dad and mom have decided that dad is going to deal with that boy if he hits a girl. And so with that, you could have dad listed in by whom. And then lastly, when. The when category clarifies the timing. The timing. For most of these, Allie and I just had ASAP, as soon as possible. If you can do it right then, you do it right then. But if you're out and about somewhere, let's say the consequence is running two laps around the house, and you're out at Costco, and that's not as feasible when you're out at Costco. And so you know, and everybody knows, that as soon as you get home, the consequence will be administered ASAP, or with the dad. In that situation where the dad is going to deal with the son who hits the girl, you could have when dad gets home. You're answering and clarifying time. So those are the headings: sow, reap, by whom, and when. And so after you and your spouse have written up your household code, you want to review it, making sure that it's clear, enforceable. Again, simplicity is what we're going for there, that it's simple in quantity and simple and enforceable in the consequences that you'll do, like things you will actually implement. So clear, enforceable, and fair. And Adams, I think, wisely recommends going over it with your children before you post it up and getting input from them. They may have an insight into something that is actually unfair. Or Adams points out that oftentimes he saw where children would recommend a harsher consequence for something, seeing the justice of the matter. And so go over it with your children. That will help you see, is it in fact clear, enforceable, and fair? Understanding that, of course, you have veto power, but it does allow your children to play a part in this code of conduct. And to see themselves as even more accountable to it. They, in a sense, gave their assent to this code of conduct before it was posted. And then also, lastly, remember that your code of conduct is not the infallible law of God, and your children should know that, nor is it the inflexible law of the Medes and the Persians. It can be amended. And it should be amended as needed, so long as that amendment is clearly made to all, that all know that it has been amended. And beloved, the beauty of this household code, it's not the only way to be faithful to this call to train your children, to manage your home. It's merely a way that I'm presenting to you. But the beauty of it is it really does bring a kind of peace. Doesn't mean there won't be chaos, and that actually implementing it won't come with difficulties. We're sinners, but it does bring a kind of peace and stability to the discipline of the home. And it also brings accountability. It brings accountability. I don't know how many times when we wanted to be weak, our children were helping keep us accountable. Usually when it was their brother or sister that committed the violation. Hey, and they'll hold you accountable. And that's good. That's good for you. And then you also have a household standard by which to objectively repent. When you are inconsistent, son or daughter, we've failed. We have failed to be consistent. We have been unjust. Okay? It's beauty. Not the only way, but a way. And then just the last thing I'd say when it comes to training. When it comes to training, whenever our children don't heed our words and thus drive us to implement or administer some kind of discipline, one, especially if it's a spank of some kind, always strive to administer it in a calm spirit. Get yourself calmed down. Pray to the Lord. Do not be a Saul to your children. And then also, before it's administered, whatever it is, remind them of their fault. Make sure they're clear. Make sure they are clear as to why. It's good to have them state it to you. Why are you being disciplined in this way? To make sure that they understand it. To be unclear is to be unkind, and to be unkind will provoke wrath. You see, and then lastly, you should let your children know your heart. It should never be your heart to have to deal with your children in a formal disciplinary way. I mean, it should grieve you in a sense. You tell them you're committed to doing it because God has called you to it, and because you love Him and because you love them, but it brings you no pleasure to have to deal with them in such a way. All right? We ought to make our hearts known whenever discipline is needed. And what of admonition? Admonition. Three basic aspects that we'll look at under admonition. The first is rebuke. The first is rebuke. When our children do something wrong, we have an obligation to express God's disapproval for what they have done. They've either directly sinned against one of His laws, one of which being, right, children obey your parents. And so anytime they don't obey just household rules, they are disobeying and displeasing God, and we should make that known to them firmly, yet in love with our words. They need to be told this. And it's helpful, a helpful tip in doing this, if you can match a portion of Scripture with it, so that they know, again, they are disobeying the Lord their God. We must rebuke sin in our homes with our words. Second aspect of admonition is correction. Correction. And here we want more than anything to correct the heart. We want to admonish the heart. The heart is the root. It is the fountain from which all external behavior flows. And thus, if we do not get to the heart, we know how it goes with plants, right? You don't chop the root, it's just going to grow back. You're not actually getting at the issue. And so we want to correct the heart. And Ted Tripp helpfully gives five questions. Five questions for getting at the heart of an issue. And there's a logic and there's an order to these questions. First, you ask the child, what was going on? You're asking them to describe the event that just brought about the discipline. Two, ask them what they were thinking or feeling when it was all happening. Third, ask them, what did you do in response? See how already right there you're getting from the heart, the root, to the fruit. Four, why did you do it? What were you seeking to accomplish? And then five, what was the result? So you can see how those questions and the order of them get to the heart and show the child that whatever they did had its origin in their indwelling sin in the heart. And this is something, again, that I learned in seminary, but I've been practicing, never perfectly, but pretty consistently ever since. And it's especially helpful to do so before formal discipline is administered. It's a wonderful time to get to the heart. And it makes an easy transition to speak to your children about grace and about their need for Jesus Christ and the gospel, because you're driving to the heart of the issue unless you drive them to Jesus Christ. And you can be pretty mechanical when you start out using these questions. And then as you go, you can reword them how you want, but I'd advise you to keep the order. Keep the order of them. Lastly, instruction. You never correct only by rebuking sin or only by telling them what they are to put off or what they are not to do. You must add positive instruction. What are they to put on? What ought they have done that would have been pleasing in God's sight? So rebuke sin in your children. Correct them by getting to and showing them their heart issue. And then instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Two final ways I'll mention for us to bringing up our children: formal family worship and leading by example. So much as you're able, beloved, regular, daily, if and when possible, formal family worship with your children. Don't make it long and complex and hard to implement. Keep it simple. Read, sing, and pray. That's it. And you can modify that based on the season of your family and based on the time that you have available. It's like an accordion. You can shorten it down, lengthen it out, but read, sing, and pray with your children daily if able. And then lastly, let us remember that when it comes to instruction, instructing our children in the ways of the Lord, our actions speak. More is caught than taught. John Bunyan said, Isaac was so holy before his children that when Jacob remembered God, he remembered that he was the fear of his father Isaac. Genesis 31:53. Brothers and sisters, let it be said of us and our children that when they think of God, they think of Him as the fear of my father or as the fear of my mother. And lastly, beloved, above all things, admonish and instruct your children unto eternal life. Make the salvation of their souls the chief end of all of your instruction and admonition, whether that be in family worship, whether it be around the table, whether it be in the car or on the trail. Speak to your children above all things about God and about sin. Speak to them about Christ and about salvation. Speak to them about faith and about repentance, beloved. Teach them about prayer and teach them to pray above all things that God would grant them a new heart. Beloved, whatever else you do, whatever else you teach your children, so far as you're able, teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that they know what the gospel is, that they are sinners, that we all are sinners, and that therefore we all deserve nothing but the wrath and the curse of God. But God so loved the world. You tell them this. That He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into this world to take on our human nature. And to go to that cross to live a life of obedience, service, and suffering. And to die as a sacrifice for sinners, to be crucified so that sinners could have their sins forgiven. And He took it up. He took up His life 3 days later so that sinners could have everlasting life, you see. And you tell them this often, that the one thing that they must do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. They must trust and embrace Him. But you know what else you tell them? That they can't even do that. They can't do that of their own power. They need to be born again. They need to be washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, effectually called of the Father, so that they can embrace Jesus Christ. You drive your children outside of themselves to look to God for salvation. Beloved, so you teach them. You teach them the whole counsel of God. But of first importance, you teach them God's simple plan of salvation accomplished and applied by Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And you call them. You call them to believe it. And you call them to turn, to repent from their sins. And you call them to endure in the faith by the grace and strength of God. And I call you, every single one of you in this room, to believe this gospel of Jesus Christ. To trust in the Son of God and in He alone for salvation from your sins. Your good works will not save you. Your conservative, faithful Christian parenting will not save you. Your membership in a church will not save you. Jesus Christ and He alone can save. And so turn from your sin and from your misery and look to Him. Look to Him who lives. Look to Him who was dead. And look to Him who is alive forevermore. Beloved, believe in Jesus Christ. Bear fruit worthy of repentance and endure in the faith, clinging and looking to His promise that he or she who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word to us this morning. Do pray that You would stir us up. Lord, stir up our faith unto faithful parenting. Stir our faith up unto love and good works to Your glory in our households. Lord, may we as fathers be faithful leaders in our home. May our mothers be faithful managers of the home, Lord. May our children respond to Your grace and to Your free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ that You freely offer to all, Lord. And may any in here this morning that have not come and confessed Jesus Christ from their heart and with their mouth, may today be the day of salvation for them. May today be the day that they know the one true and living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the God-man whom He sent. Lord, what You've said is eternal life. Lord, save in our midst this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.